We're going to turn in God's Word this evening to read three brief passages of Scripture in 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, the 12th chapter, and then 1 Kings and the 1st chapter. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, reading together verses 1 to 5, and 12 and 13. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth with curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? The following verses go on to make it clear that David is to do no such thing. But verse 12 says, And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we're reading from verse 1 to the end of the first sentence in verse 7. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. We're going to read verse 24 to 27 and 32 to 35. Nathan said, My Lord, O King, hast thou said, Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne? For he is gone down this day, and hath slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the king's sons and captains of the host, and Abiathar the priest, and behold, they eat and drink before him, and say, God see of King Adonijah. But me, even me thy servant, Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and thy servant Solomon, hath he not called? Is this thing done by my lord the king, and thou hast not showed it unto thy servant, who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Verse 32. And King David said, Call me Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came before the king. The king also said unto them, Take with you the servants of your lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel, and blow ye with the trumpet, and say, God save King Solomon. Then ye shall come up after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne, for he shall be king in my stead, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to these various portions from his own precious word as we have been reading them together. Those of you who have been with us on Wednesday evenings past will remember that we are conducting a series of simple studies in the prophets of the Lord. And we come tonight to study, very obviously, the prophet Nathan. I was thinking today as I was studying this man's life that it's a very happy circumstance for any country when her ruler is surrounded by good and godly men whose only advice is based upon the revealed will of God, whose only purpose is the honor of the Lord and the prosperity of the nation under the blessing of God. King David was certainly so blessed. Most of the men whom the Lord gave to him when he came to be king over Israel were men of that caliber. Certainly, he was surrounded by good men. We read of his mighty men, and the Holy Spirit rightly celebrates the wondrous courage of these men, their dauntless and fearless stand for King David, doing things far beyond the normal call of duty. And those mighty men and their exploits have certainly been the basis for many a soul-stirring sermon by many a preacher. I have it in mind to do a series on them sometime or other. They're well worth your closest attention. I remember preaching on Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite. It's funny how those genealogies stick in your mind. Well, I remember speaking of him, the man who stood on a little patch of worthless ground but wouldn't give it up to the enemy. God wrought a mighty deliverance in his hand that day. He realized that if the enemy wants it, doesn't matter how worthless it appears to be, it must be mightily valuable, and it's worth anything to keep it from the hands of the enemy. But you know, there is this one man who seems to me to have stood very, very close to the heart of King David, whose exploits in many ways, though not of a military nature, were certainly as great and as justly worthy of celebration as any of the other great men who were with the king. And yet, how often do you hear any preacher ever preach on Nathan? The nearest he ever comes to it is a reference in a sermon on David and his sin, and Nathan saying, "Thou art the man." Yet, I feel as we look at this prophet Nathan, we find, as I've said, one who was close to the heart of the king, one who had the ear of the king, who stood as the spiritual advisor to the king when he was at the very zenith of his power. We have read in three different passages this evening, and it's very clear that in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, it was first to Nathan that David turned when he thought of building a temple. It was to Nathan that the Lord turned in chapter 12 when he was to communicate with David concerning his great sin. And it was the prophet Nathan who moved the heart of David against the usurpation of Adonijah to establish his son Solomon upon the throne. It's clear also as you read on, and I'm not going into all the references in Nathan tonight, that he was one of the writing prophets. He must have lived quite a long time because he chronicled both the life of David and the life of Solomon. Not only so, but he set up with King David and with Gad, another prophet, he set up the entire system of Levitical service in the temple, which was of such use in Israel, not only in his own lifetime, but for a long time to come. Now that's a quick look at Nathan. But I think instead of pursuing him through his career and all the ins and outs of it, you can see that as a prophet, his entire life and service really centered around three great interviews with King David. And we have read those interviews this evening. First of all, in chapter 7 and 2 Samuel, where the subject was the building of the temple. Then in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, where the subject was David's sin against God when he sinned with Bathsheba. And then in 1 Kings chapter 1, where the subject of his interview was the succession to the throne of Israel. Very important subject at that particular time in the history of God's people. Now, as we look at these things, I think you'll see running through all these interviews some tremendous personal qualities in this man, Nathan. I think you'll see a man of sterling character, a man of unquestioned integrity, a man of great courage, a man who was not easily turned aside from what he knew to be the course of God's truth and the course of God's will. These characteristics of Nathan the prophet are too clear to be misunderstood. But it's not just upon his characteristics that I want to dwell this evening. I want you to look particularly at this man in these three great interviews with his king, with the mightiest man on earth in his day, with the most absolute monarch in the world. See him as he stands before him. And I think when you just examine Nathan under these circumstances, which weren't easy for him, wasn't one of these interviews an easy one for the prophet, I think you'll see that there's every reason for me to call him what I do. When I sat down to ponder this man, I came to the conclusion that I should call him Nathan, the fearless prophet of truth. Now, understand what I'm saying, the fearless prophet of truth. It's paradoxical, therefore, that the first thing that the Holy Ghost gives us to note about Nathan, the prophet of truth, is his serious error. We have read in 2 Samuel chapter 7 how that David the king called Nathan, and he said, in effect, "Nathan, I feel that the Lord has done great things for me, therefore I want to build a house for the Lord. I'm going to raise a magnificent edifice for the Lord. I feel this is the right thing for me to do in gratitude to God." And immediately Nathan's heart responded warmly to what David the king had said. And he says to David, "Go and do all that is in thine heart." Now that was a very natural reaction. This was something that obviously lay near and dear to the heart of the king and to the heart of the prophet. On a human level, you couldn't think of anything that made better sense. But Nathan was wrong. He was dead wrong. He couldn't have been more wrong if he had tried. And so when he went to his house, God spoke to him. Nathan had to go back and to retract the advice that he's given. That's always hard for an advisor to a ruler to do. It's always difficult for a preacher to do. If a preacher has to retract something that he said, people are apt to say, "Well, that fellow doesn't know what he's talking about. He's not worth listening to." Nothing damages the reputation more than to have to admit that you've made a mistake. Well, Nathan had to admit it. He made the mistake, went back, and took it back again. Now, I want you to notice something very clearly. Nathan was a prophet. But Nathan was not infallible unless he spoke by direct and divine inspiration. He wasn't infallible. What he said was wrong. Now you just think of that for a minute. And you'll see something that's very, very important. You'll see that no man's opinion is worth anything unless it is an expression of the revealed will and word of God. Doesn't matter who the man is. It doesn't matter what his past record has been. It doesn't matter how wise a man he is. It doesn't matter how appealing the course of action which he would commend may be. It doesn't matter how much sense it appears to make. If it is not in accordance with the revealed will and word of God, it's wrong. That certainly was very, very clear here if you look in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There's a word, therefore, of warning to every preacher. You know what Nathan's problem was? Nathan's problem was that the thing was so obvious to him that he never bothered to seek God about it. I mean, any fool could see that what David was saying was obviously the best thing to do. And Nathan didn't pray about it. So he did what many of us do. He led with his chin or with his tongue. And he started talking before he had started praying. There's a word for every preacher there. Something that God needs to write in my heart and in the heart of everyone in this gathering who would ever take on himself to preach the word of God or indeed to stand for God in any capacity. That is to make sure that you have God's word on any situation. There's a word of warning, not only to the preacher, but I think you'll find that there's a word that's very clearly addressed to every Christian. You see, as Nathan, the prophet, could, as we would say in Northern Ireland, open his mouth and put his foot in it, I think any Christian can do that. And if Nathan, the prophet, needed to take time to make sure of God's will, how much more do you and I need to do it? There is a pernicious notion going about today that for Christians all you've got to do is, well, make sure there's nothing absolutely morally wrong in what you're doing. If it's in keeping with the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount, then really just make your own decisions and make your own choices, and that's all there is to it. Now, there was nothing morally wrong with what David was proposing. In fact, it was morally right. And furthermore, there was a strong argument to be raised that it was spiritually right. This was the gushing forth of a heart of gratitude to God. Nothing wrong with that. David wasn't wanting to take from God. He was wanting to give to God. He wasn't impoverishing God's work. He was enriching God's work. He didn't want to hold back the cause of Christ. He wanted to advance the cause of Christ. All those things are not morally wrong. They're morally right. Not a thing in Scripture to indicate that there was anything spiritually or morally wrong with what David was giving to Nathan as his proposal. But it was wrong nonetheless, because it wasn't God's time and David wasn't God's man to do the job. Always be very, very certain that you take nothing for granted. Be very, very certain to give God his place in your life and make sure that you seek the Lord and you don't lose God's blessing simply by presumptuous sin. It says a lot for Nathan, as I've indicated, that he was willing to go back in to the king and say, I was wrong. I was wrong. God has spoken to me. You know, I like the humility of Nathan in this. There's a lot to be said for backbone, but there's nothing to be said for a stiff neck. And although, mind you, I was suffering from one physically yesterday, I hope that it doesn't come over spiritually. But it's very, very easy to rationalize your sin as a Christian. Very easy to do that. In fact, it's so easy that so many of us, we stick stubbornly in what is wrong and we tell ourselves that we are really being faithful. You know, it would be wrong to waver. You know, there's nothing to be proud of to stick in something that's not right with God's word. And when God convicts you of sin, then far better humbly to face up to that and to lose face with men than to lose out with God. David certainly could have thought ill of Nathan. Oh, as it turns out, he didn't. But certainly he could have thought ill of Nathan. But Nathan's worry was not that. Nathan's worry had to be, what does the Lord say? What does the Lord think? And so he retracted his error. There's humility there. There's certainly great integrity there. I feel that that's an old-fashioned characteristic, an old-fashioned word that is not found too much either among preachers or among the people to whom they preach. There's a thoroughgoing fidelity to God and God's word. I like what it says in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 17. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. He had spoken too quickly the first time. Then he got alone with God. He got God's word. And I think that this is the great mark of Nathan's ministry. He delivered his soul. He gave it all. So the first thing we've got to look at this man, or about in this man, is his serious error. Now we move on to chapter 12, Nathan's next interview with David. I think in many ways ranks with the most difficult tasks which any prophet ever was asked to perform. When I think of Nathan before David here, I would personally put it on a level with the Apostle Paul standing before the ungodly King Agrippa. Now, obviously, David was not an ungodly man, though he had acted in an ungodly fashion. But I see here a prophet going in before the king to make a striking exposure of the king's sin. You see, David had sinned in secret, and Nathan had not been privy to what was going on. He hadn't known. But God had known, and it had displeased the Lord. Then he makes it known to Nathan, and he sends him in on this difficult errand. Now look at it humanly. Here, as I've said, is the mightiest monarch in the world. Now David was backslidden at this time. And when a man is out of touch with God, there's no saying, humanly speaking, what he'll do. Who would ever have thought that David could have plotted the killing of Uriah? Let me remind you of something. Uriah was not just one of David's soldiers. Uriah was not just any old foot slogger who could be put in any part of the battle. The Holy Ghost records that Uriah was numbered among David's mighty men. He was a man of immense courage, a man of immense faithfulness to King David. He was a man who would willingly have laid down his life for David. And you'll remember the story when David brought him back from the front and tried to make him drunk and go home and enjoy the pleasures of home. He lay all night outside the king's door and said, I won't go home while my brethren are fighting in the field. Uriah stands out to me as one of those small characters in Scripture who, again, is only referred to by implication more than anything else. One of those small characters, yet whose character shines with the brightness of a diamond in the pages of God's Word. He was a good man. I believe he was a converted man. I believe he came into the religion of Israel and to know the God of Israel. Proselyte who put the people of the land in many ways to shame. But David had him killed. He had him killed. Now here's Nathan coming in on the heels of that crime. And who's to say what the king will stoop to? Humanly speaking, Nathan's life was forfeited as soon as he walked in there. You don't walk into the presence of an absolute monarch and start tearing strips off him and normally keep your head connected to the rest of your body for very long. But Nathan went in anyway, and he made this exposure. We've read in this 12th chapter of the story, the parable that he told. And then when David's anger was up, it's very interesting just to see how quickly David got angry. And what he got angry about. He got angry at the man in the parable because he said he had no pity. You know, sin blinds people. Blinds even the best of people. And makes hypocrites of the best of people. Here is a good man, a saved man, a prophet himself, David, God's chosen and anointed king. And he's willing to put a man to death because he stole another man's pet lamb. And he says he has no pity, but his own heart did not upbraid him. When he stole another man's wife and put that man to death. Man's sin can make a hypocrite and a liar and a twister and a deceiver out of any man. You need to be very careful of it. And then came those famous words of Nathan in verse 7, where he says to him, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man." I think if somebody had a sledgehammer and had hit David on the head or hit him right between the eyes, he wouldn't have felt the force of it half as much as he felt the force of those words, "Thou art the man." Very personal preaching. You know, that was one of the most important sermons ever preached. And it was one of the most immediately productive sermons ever preached. Because immediately God wrought repentance in the heart of David. And the 51st Psalm, if you look at the title of the Psalm, the 51st Psalm was written after Nathan had gone in to King David and said, "Thou art the man." Now, I want you to see something here. Nathan's ministry was made fruitful. And that's the usual way that God works. If you're faithful, he'll make you fruitful. But that's God's business. Nathan did not go in with the idea of being fruitful. Nathan went in with the idea of being faithful. And the rest was up to God. Now, I have no doubt that he looked for repentance. And I think if you read what he said to David, that there's every indication that the Lord had given him faith to believe that there would be repentance and restoration. But he didn't go in the first place with any other idea than of being faithful to God and giving God's word to the king. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14, you'll see what was uppermost in the prophet's mind. It was the glory of God. He said to David, he said, "You have caused the enemies of God to blaspheme." That's what you've done. What was it that was burning in the heart of the prophet? It was a zeal for the name of the Lord. It was a zeal for the glory of God. I think that it can be very easily seen that Nathan loved David. Nathan loved the house of David. Nathan loved to work along with the king. And he certainly didn't want to see that goodly lineage destroyed. But I believe that you can say without fear of contradiction that Nathan would have been glad to see David dead and buried and the whole line of David wiped out of existence than to see the name of God, his Savior, dragged in the mud. It was the glory of God that was uppermost. And therefore, when he stands before the king here, you find that he fearlessly opposed his sin. There was no excusing of David's sin. There was no rationalizing of David's sin. There was no downplaying David's sin. There was no velvet glove treatment. An awful lot of preachers would do well to learn from Nathan. I have known preachers who'd be willing to stand like mighty men of valor against the sin of some little nobody, as they appear to be, who'll come into the congregation and step out of line. And man, if they step out of line, they'll get the sledgehammer all right. But I've seen those same preachers, when somebody who appears to be something great sins even worse, and they pussyfoot around them. God save us from that. David was the king. Nathan loved that king and served that king. But he would have seen him dead and buried rather than curse the work of God. It's time we had an eye to the glory of God. It's time we were consumed with a zeal for the Lord's glory. And I want to say this to you today. It's very important that we get this. If we as a church ever reach the stage where your name or my name or anybody else's name or the church's name or the denomination's name or our standing or our acceptance with men or any other consideration is elevated to an equality with or a superiority to the name of our God, we're finished. We're finished. That's apostasy. You look around the churches of today, that's exactly what's happened. Why do good men stay in apostate churches? Why are there saved men still stuck in the great, and I'll speak first about Presbyterian since I am one, and the great Presbyterian denominations of the world that are up to their eyeballs in apostasy of the most diabolical kind? Why is it you'll still find saved men in there? There may be exceptions, but I believe the chief reason is that we have reached a stage where so many exalt the name of the denomination to such a height that it's greater than the name and the glory of God. Nothing else matters, you know, but the glory of the Lord. People have come to me at various times. In fact, I get a kick out of this at times. And they are so oriented toward the independent local church that they will say, first of all, when the Bible uses the word church, it never means anything else but the local independent. Of course, they go on to say Baptist church. But whether it's Baptist or Presbyterian, first of all, the thesis is wrong scripturally. But coming from that background, they will normally say, you're not really a denomination, are you? Yes. But you're not really, I remember a preacher saying, but you're not really a denomination, you're really independent, are you? No. We're interdependent. And what's more, I'm prepared to establish that from God's word. And then they say, well, do you not think there's a great danger in a denomination? In this interdependence. I mean, what would happen if the denomination went corrupt? Well, no system is any better than the men who are in it. And by the grace of God, while I have anything to say about it, and if you've ever sat in our presbyteries, you'll know that I have quite a bit to say if something is near to my heart, we'll never have an apostate in. And I can say this before God. I wouldn't care who it was, would it, if it were the moderator's son or my son, or my brother, or my father, if he were to come into a free Presbyterian church and deny the word of God, his feet would not have time to touch the carpet, he'd be out. But say it did go rotten. Well, let me tell you, I pray what Spurgeon prayed. And I pray it for this church, for this building, and I pray it for the whole free church. If the time should ever come that an apostate would stand behind that pulpit, I would ask God to burn the place to the ground and finish it forever. You see, the name of the denomination, however dear it is, and it is dear to me, I've grown up in this church. Every spiritual benefit, except the fact that I was saved first in another place, but taught little and grew little. Every spiritual benefit I have under God I owe to the Free Presbyterian Church. But let me say this, however dear it is, I would tramp it in the gutter rather than exalt it to an equality with the name of our God. The Lamb must be all the glory. If that is your supreme concern, then first of all, you'd better live holy. And secondly, you'd be better to understand that as a church, we're going to deal with sin. We can't sit back and soft pedal sin. That was Nathan's greatness. That leads us right into his last interview with David. And here in 1 Kings chapter 1, you have the picture of David on his deathbed. The old frame has just about given out. And Nathan comes in. Adonijah had made his bid for the throne. He had taken Joab with him. Now, Joab was no mean supporter and no mean adversary if he were against you. Joab went and Abiathar the priest went. But in 1 Kings 1 and 8, we find that Nathan was among those who wasn't asked to go. You know, I like that. Here as we come in 1 Kings 1 to Nathan's solid establishment of the kingdom in the hands of Solomon, we find that when the usurper, when the apostate started in his work, he asked Joab, he asked the priest Abiathar, but he didn't even make any advance to Nathan. And he knew that not all the gold and all the silver and all the advancement could ever win Nathan over. Nathan was not going his way. We find, therefore, that in verse 11, Nathan went to Bathsheba and instructed her what to say to King David. And then, as she was in, he himself made his entrance. He made a speech to the king, following which he was, having won the day, instructed to go with Zadok and Benaiah and anoint Solomon king over all the people of God. Now, why did Nathan do that? Ever ask yourself why? Was it just that Nathan liked Solomon, didn't like Adonijah? I don't think so. The Bible tells us that Adonijah was a goodly and well-favored person. The Bible tells us that he established himself as a man of great pomp and power, and the king, David himself, did nothing to dissuade him and to discourage him. So I don't think it was simply that he didn't like Adonijah, but I'll tell you why he stood. Nathan knew what David knew, that God had said, Solomon will sit on the throne. Nathan was wedded to God's word. Here's the greatness of this man's ministry. Here's the theme that runs right through everything, from the first mention right to the last. He was wedded to God's word. And that word had said, it's Solomon's going to be the king. And so Nathan was willing to stand, even when, humanly speaking, it appeared he might be on the losing side. And you know, at the end of the day, as I've said, that's his greatness. And if I could choose one thing out of the life and ministry of Nathan to ask God to make true in my life and ministry, it would be this, that God would wed me to his word and give me that faithfulness so that what I do today will be beneficial today and look carefully in the years to come. What did Nathan do that day? He established the cause of God for the generation to come. That's what he did. Succeeding generations could bless God for Nathan because, humanly speaking, it was through Nathan that Solomon came to the throne. It was because of Nathan that the usurper and the apostate was defeated. He's a good man, this Nathan. A preacher, yes. Faithful preacher, yes. But a battling preacher. A preacher who, when he got a grip of the truth, was willing to fight for that truth. And I want to make this statement to you categorically today, that that's the only kind of preacher who truly serves his own generation and serves the generations yet unborn. There's a very interesting reference to Nathan in 2 Chronicles, where you have the story of Hezekiah in chapter 29 and 25 and his reformation. What did Hezekiah do? He refashioned or resurrected the old fashion of the Levitical service in the temple. And how did he do it? According to the rules that were laid down and the standards that had been raised by David, by Gad, and by Nathan the prophet. You see that? When I thought of that, I said, that is real success in the gospel ministry. That's real success. Over in Hebrews 11, it is said of Abel, he being dead yet speaketh. You know, I think we could say that of this man, Nathan. The transient popularity of every time server will soon be gone. And that passing popularity never will establish the cause of God in this generation or in the generations to come. But the dauntless courage, the unswerving faithfulness of a Nathan who stand for God on the basis of Scripture, not on the basis of personal prejudice or preference, but on the basis of Scripture. He'll stand on the Bible, he'll stand for the Bible, and he will establish what God is for, and he will pull down what God is against. That kind of unswerving faithfulness will save the day in which we serve. And furthermore, it will be a means of blessing to the generations yet unborn. Furthermore, in future times of spiritual conflict, the standard we raise today, like Nathan's, will be a standard to which they will flock in their day to fight the same battle and win the same victory. Let me give you an illustration. In the city of London, in the latter half of the last century, there were various great preachers. There was Joseph Parker. Joseph Parker was a man of eminent talent. Nobody ever reads Joseph Parker today, nor knows anything about Joseph Parker today, unless he's put to it in a theological class, a homiletical class. There was a Dr. Wells, a tremendously erudite Calvinistic divine. He had an answer to everything. Such a great man was he, and such a strict Calvinist that he thought that Spurgeon was bound for hell. Wouldn't stand in the same platform with him. He had the audacity to invite sinners to Christ, and the great doctor wouldn't hear anything of such heresy. Whoever heard of Dr. Wells? Then there was Spurgeon, the inimitable, the man who preached the truth, but when it was controverted, he was willing to face the controversy. He got into trouble with the established church when he preached against baptismal regeneration. That got him into real trouble. But he stuck to his guns, and notwithstanding the fact that he was called all sorts of an ignoramus and an ill-educated country bumpkin who had the audacity to come up into the great metropolis to tell these great scholars their job, in spite of all the name-calling, Spurgeon won the day. You know, it doesn't really say a lot to me, I suppose, that a Baptist was willing to stand against the Church of England's doctrine of baptism. But I'll tell you what does say a lot to me. When Spurgeon was a dying man, and his own denomination, the Baptist Union of Great Britain and Ireland, started to go soft on modernism, Spurgeon stood alone almost. And he fought the battle, and he left the denomination, and some of his closest friends stabbed him in the back. If you go to the Bob Jones bookstore, you'll probably see they had it. They may still have. You'll see a beautiful little biography of C.H. Spurgeon by a man called W.Y. Fullerton. We sing his hymn to the tune, The Londonderry Air. It's in our hymn book here. An Ulster man, a very close friend of Spurgeon. He could write such glowing words about him and show such intimacy with him. But when it came to the battle, he left him alone. It says a lot to me that the greatest Baptist England possibly has ever had was willing to stand alone. But here's the thing. Outside of having written Spurgeon's biography, Fullerton's name is dead and buried. And so is the name of every other of those little evangelicals who said, we'll just preach the truth, we'll just stand and give the gospel positively. We're not going to create waves, we're not going to get into bitter opposition, we're not going to fight. We are going just to be like the salt of the earth here in the denomination. We're going to let our light shine, blah, 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 blah. Man, nobody has ever heard of them, but their church has gone down. Baptist Union in Great Britain today is as an apostate and a denomination as can be found. They have produced their vilest modernists to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. Spurgeon's work is still going on. In fact, I could say it facetiously if it weren't true, so I'll just have to say it unfacetiously. The best sermons preached in most Baptist churches to this day are still C.H. Spurgeon sermons. There was a Baptist preacher, came to a great big Baptist church downtown in Belfast, Great Victoria Street Baptist. It's had a good ministry, getting weak now, I think, in some ways, but it's had a great ministry for many, many, many years. The pulpit was vacant, and this English man came over to preach for the call, and he got hold of the deacons beforehand. He said, now tell me, what kind of preaching do they like here? I can give them Spurgeon. I can give them. And he went right down all the great preachers he could give them. He had memorized their best sermons. There are some who will not go that far, but they still get great help from Spurgeon. I still would tell any student, if you can only afford one set of books, get Spurgeon. If you've got Spurgeon, you've got the greatest homiletical and theological library that you can possibly get in a fairly small compass. He had everything worth having. He read everything worth reading. And he was able to put it out in a way that people could understand. But don't you see what I'm saying? The man who stood, the man who battled, the Nathan of his age, raised a standard to which men are still flocking today. May God give us grace to be Nathans. May God give us grace to be willing to stand before the Davids of this earth, to stand with our eyes on the Lord, with our heart wedded to God's word, with our zeal inflamed for the glory of the Lord's name. May the Lord give us grace to be willing to put the Lord first. We often sing, stand up for Jesus. Well, let's stand, and having done all, to stand, that God may note us, as we have noted Nathan, as prophets, or at least servants, who are fearless in their stand for truth. Now our time has gone. I am very glad to say that I don't have a clock facing me here as I did in Sharon Drive. So with my hands full tonight, I couldn't even look at my watch. That's very encouraging. We're going to get down to prayer. And I trust tonight that we'll be asking the Lord for this kind of faithfulness and for this kind of preaching that will produce this kind of fruit that Nathan saw. As we get down to prayer, I want to encourage you to pray. Now, don't be put off by the sound of your own voice. If you haven't prayed before in this building, it's going to be difficult for you because you'll hear your voice, certainly in a way you didn't hear it in Sharon Drive. Over there, the air conditioners were rattling that hard to try and keep us cool that if a lady was praying halfway down the building, I couldn't hear her. Certainly if I moved at all, she was blotted out. But that's not going to be the case here. You'll hear yourself, and everybody else will hear you as well. But don't let that put you off. After all, when you pray to lead the company in prayer and to express the desires of the company of God's people. One after another, let's really pray.